I want to go through a list of job interview questions and answers that are legitimate answers that people have gotten over the years. And if you've recently been through a job interview or know how that works, how that functions, you'll be familiar with a lot of the questions, but hopefully you won't be familiar with any of these answers. First question is, why did you leave your last job? One of the responses was, I have a problem with authority. For you young people, you want to avoid these. Why do you want to work for us? Well, my old boss didn't like me, so one day I just left and never came back, and here I am. What are your assets, as in what are your strengths? Well, I own a bike. What are your weaknesses? I get angry easily, and I went to jail for domestic violence, but I promise I won't get mad at you. Now, these are, mind you, these are real, genuine responses. Here's another one. What are your weaknesses? I'm really not a big learner. You know, some people love learning and are always picking up new things, but that's just not me. I'd much rather work at a place where the job is pretty stagnant and doesn't change a lot. When have you demonstrated leadership skills? Well, my best example would be in the world of online video gaming. I pretty much run that show. It takes a lot to do that. So when can you start? Well, let me check with my mom on that one. And finally, at the end, when you get through all the questions, they say, okay, do you have any questions for us? Here are some of the questions that some of the interviewees had for the people doing the interview. Yes, I do have another question. If you were a fruit, what fruit would you be? What do you want me to do if it's raining and I can't walk to work? Can you pick me up? Can we wrap this up fairly quickly? I have some place I have to go. What is your company's policy on Monday absences? If I get an offer, how long do I have before I have to take the drug test? And finally, when you do background checks on candidates, do things like public drunkenness arrests come up? Work ethic. Have any of you guys noticed a change in work ethic from maybe your grandfather's generation to maybe your children's generation? Do you remember when people actually used to take pride in the work that they did? When people actually made an effort? You know, and obviously this is a generalization, but I think it's an absolute truth that the work ethic we have today in my generation is completely different than the work ethic of my father's and my grandfather's generation. They truly knew the meaning of hard work. And you even see this on a corporate level. How many of you, when you were little, had a radio flyer? Built like a tank, right? I mean, that thing probably lasted you from kindergarten through high school, college, driving it to maybe, no. But nowadays, like my generation, I got a radio flyer for my son. Plastic. The whole thing is plastic. Corporate America has given up quality for quantity. And Pastor Rod showed me an article about an elderly woman, I think she was in her 90s, that owns a 1964 Mercury Comet that has 559,000 miles on it. She said she's been through three husbands. So it's outlasted all three of her husbands. And I mean, it's evidence that even companies, our corporate model today, we've sacrificed the quality of goods and services for immediate profits. That's what corporations are concerned about. They want money and they want it now. And if they can get the volume out, if they can build a ton of things, who cares if they're going to last as long as they get that instant gratification? And we have a nation that's kind of bent on that desire for immediate wealth without having to work for it. And if you look at, I mean, how successful the state lottery is and how successful the casinos are and these TV shows where people will make fools of themselves for like 15 bucks. You know, they'll just do ridiculous things and these get-rich-quick schemes. And even as I was preparing my lesson, I got an email from a really nice gentleman in Saudi Arabia that works for the oil companies. And he's retiring and he wants to give me some of his profits. And he just needs my bank account number so he can just wire that on over. And I mean, give me a break. Nobody, and again, I speak in generalizations, but we don't understand the meaning of hard work anymore. And have you ever wondered why? When did we make that change? I mean, this had to be a steady progression, but why does my generation kind of stand there with our hands open, just expecting handouts, not understanding the meaning of hard work? And I think it starts with a little something that we call freedom. Now, freedom in itself is a very, very good thing, and that's something that our nation was built on. But I think freedom also has everything to do with why, especially, again, my generation is in the condition it's in. Now, how many of you guys are history buffs? You just enjoy history. I really wish I had some perspective when I was in high school going through history, because I think there's so much value in seeing how we've gotten to this place and what has led us up to this moment in time and what decisions have been made. And we know that the first settlers, why did they come here? The Puritans, the Pilgrims, why did they come here? For freedom of religion. They traveled the ocean to come here to this unknown country to build and work and reap the benefits of their work, so and do that in freedom. And there was a direct correlation between their hard work and the rewards for their hard work. I mean, if you've ever been on a farm, and we might be all city folk, and we don't know how farms work, but how many of you guys have been on a farm and actually spent the day? You have family, maybe, that they own and operate a farm. That's a hard life. You don't get to take vacation. There's no Christmas, because if the cows don't get milked, eventually they die. So if you want to learn the meaning of hard work, spend a couple weeks with a farmer. But the thing about a farmer is they partake in the direct reward from their hard work, right? There's a direct connection between hard work and the harvest. And nowadays, how many of you guys go to work? You don't have to raise your hand, but you feel like what you do has no effect on the company whatsoever. You feel so disconnected to the bottom line that it's just like, man, I show up, I do my job, and I leave. See, as Americans, I think as we worked harder, we became more affluent. And as we became more affluent, we started to build wealth. And this is as a nation as a whole. America became the greatest nation in the world for its time, because people were willing to work hard. Do you know people used to change their own oil? For real. They used to mow their own lawns. They used to do, I mean, Pastor Rod, we're talking about this. We live in a day and age where, I mean, we rarely do anything. I mean, all these services are available to us, because somewhere down the line, we became infatuated with being entertained. We became infatuated with me time. And work became just a distraction for the time we were going to spend on ourselves. Man, if I can just get to my Friday, if I can just get through this work week so that I can have time to spend on me. And now our kids and our grandkids, see, they began to reap the benefits of the hard work of their parents, and they became disconnected from understanding that whole sowing and reaping mentality, because things were just handed to me. I mean, I fall into this category. Things were handed to me personally. I don't know how to work on a car. I mean, I really do not know how to work on a car. I know your basic things. I mean, I know where the gas goes, and I know that's it. That's all I know. But but you know what? It's not my dad's fault. He wanted me to have things that he never had. Is that a bad thing? I mean, is that my dad's fault for wanting to me to have things maybe that he did not have? And I don't think the problem is necessarily in that freedom that we get through that hard work. Because ultimately, isn't that's what took place, right? We worked hard, and now we have all this time on our hands. I mean, the industrial age came along, the conveyor belt came along, these factories came along, where one conveyor belt does the work of 100 men, and all those people lost their jobs, and now you just need one unskilled laborer to do the job of many. Same on the farms. You get these combines that can do the job of, you know, 100 different people. So now people have all this time on their hands. And think about it this way. What were computers supposed to do? Pastor Rod and I were talking about this. What were computers supposed to do? And they're supposed to make life easier, right? So we had more time to focus on the more important things in life. So where do we spend all our time? In front of those computers. But I mean, for a lot of us, we spend a lot of time in front of the very device that was created to free up our time. And where am I going with all this? Well, I want you guys just to take a look at that cultural shift as a backdrop to a much more important spiritual truth tonight. I want you to take a look at that whole cultural shift from that hard work being rewarding and there being value in it to, man, I just need to get through the work week so I can spend time on me. I want you to use that as a backdrop to a much more important spiritual truth, because I think the very freedom that allowed us to build this country and allowed us to have the things that we have right now is the same freedom that's going to tear it down. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful again for your word, God. And right now I ask for your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word, God. Allow us to lay down just all our preconceived notions tonight, God. All the things that hinder us from seeing you clearly, God. All the distractions, all the things that take up our time and our energy, God. Let us just stop all of that for a moment and be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, God. We are so grateful that you love us. We are so grateful that you seek us out and you desire for us to learn more about you if we will only be willing, God. So that's my prayer, God, that we have willing hearts tonight to hear whatever you would have for us. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys will, open up to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. As Paul continues his letter to the churches in Galatia, he says, "Now stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." We know the history of the churches in Galatia. We know that these churches are made up of Jews who were freed from the bondage of religion based on works. Religion that was about earning God's love through jumping through all these hoops and then thinking that you're some type of religious elite because of the outward works that you do, because you wash your hands 20 times after a meal, or because you strain a gnat out of your soup because you know you're not supposed to eat meat on the Sabbath day, or whatever it may be. You jump through all these hoops, and because of that, you think that you have a special place in God's kingdom, that you've earned God's love. There's a group of Jews that came to know Christ, and they were free from that bondage. They knew that the love of God came from faith alone in Jesus Christ. And really, the love of God was, regardless of whether or not they were in sin or came to know Christ, that it was eternal, it was everlasting. That was one group. The other group were the Greeks that were freed from the bondage of just their selfish lusts, fulfilling selfish lusts through just perverse activities. But what I think is important to remember, though, is that we can separate our sins into different categories sometimes. And we can take a look at maybe even these two groups. And we may say, you know, we may struggle with being concerned about what other people think about us. That may be our sin. We are so concerned about public opinion that that's what drives us in the morning. That's what drives our decisions. That's what really points us this way and that way, is really public opinion. But we may think in our mind, well, at least I'm not a drug addict. But the bottom line is, that's just as controlling. Sin in our life equals bondage, regardless of what shape it takes. Sin in our life equals bondage. And whether it was the Jew that was jumping through hoops, or if it was the Greek that was fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, either way, they were both in bondage. And the church in Galatia, they had given their life to Christ, and they were free from that bondage of sin. And they had a liberty that was through Christ. And Paul talks specifically about sin and how it's just a weight on the believer's shoulders that is completely unnecessary. If you look at, keep your finger there in Galatians, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He talks a little bit more in depth about this freedom, this liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Look at that again. The sin that so easily ensnares us. It's not a difficult thing to fall into sin. It's not a difficult thing to get wrapped up in something that we really should have never got wrapped up into. And Paul says very clearly, throw that off. Lay that aside. Lay aside every weight in that sin which is so easy to fall into, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. At summer camp, it's so funny because a lot of the kids, you know, if you've ever been to any type of men's conference or women's retreat or anything like that, there's just that special night where everyone's focused on the Lord, you know, and it's everyone's just in unity. And you know the Holy Spirit's working and people are kind of just letting the Holy Spirit do what it wants in their lives. And I remember afterwards, three or four kids came up to me and they're like, man, it just felt like a weight was lifted off of my shoulders, that I was just free. And you guys know that feeling. If you've given your life to Christ, you know that freedom. You know that weight being lifted off your, it's like the whole world is there. But when you give your life to Christ, it's like, man, there's just this freedom. And the irony in that is the world looks at believers and think, man, they're just, you know, subject to all these rules and regulations. Man, they don't have fun. They don't know, you know, how to have a good time. Man, I can do whatever I want and life is good. But the very things that they're involved in brings them into bondage. And after we had talked about that one night at summer camp, we're kind of going over just the transformation when we give our lives to Christ and just that new creation. One of the leaders, Kayla, was reading a book by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Voyage of the Dawn Trader. And it's in that Chronicles of Narnia series. And for those of you that don't know, those movies are actually based on a book. And I'm being facetious. C.S. Lewis, if you're not familiar with him, a great nonfiction Christian author. Excellent. Mere Christianity is probably one of my favorite books. Gets a lot into apologetics and the reason we believe what we believe and why it really does make sense. But he also does a lot of fiction, and one of those stories, or one of those groups of stories, is the Chronicles of Narnia. And the book she was reading was The Voyage of the Dawn Trader, and she went back to her room, and she was reading that chapter, reading a chapter in that book, and she came across this chapter, and I kind of want to summarize it for you, because it meant a lot to me, because she came back to me with it, and shared what she had read, and we shared it with the whole group, and it meant a lot. And, the way C.S. Lewis writes the Chronicles of Narnia, they are an allegory to Christ. The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is an allegory to salvation, and Christ giving his life as payment for our sins. But as the story continues, we see a young boy by the name of Eustace. And this kid is your everyday, lazy, annoying, self-centered type of kid that has been offered everything in the world and takes for granted of everything that he's ever been given. And somehow they get pulled back into the world of Narnia, and Edmund and some of the kids, they get shipwrecked. And so as all the kids come together and they start building the ship, Eustace is just this lazy guy, so he walks away. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. When you're done with it, you know, let me know and we'll head out of here. But as he's walking, he comes across this cave. And out of this cave walks this dragon. And as he's watching this dragon from a distance, the dragon falls down dead. And so he feels a little bit more comfortable approaching this dragon. So he walks up to the dragon, and he's examining the dragon. And he looks in the cave and starts walking through the cave, and it's pitch black. And as he's walking through, he's hearing things just rattling and clanking. He looks down, starts picking stuff up, and as his eyes adjust, he sees that it's all gold and jewels and all these precious treasures, and then he comes across a bracelet. And he takes this bracelet, and he puts it on and thinks it looks really good on him. And then he falls asleep. And the next morning, he wakes up, he walks out of the cave, and looks down, and he is that dragon. He's become that dragon. This greed, this lust for power, lust for whatever, has turned him into this dragon. And I feel like I should have you guys all come sit on the ground here as I read you this juvenile story. But the cool part about this is one day, somehow Edmund realizes what's going on, and they know that this dragon now that's running around the forest is actually their nephew, Eustace. But one day, Eustace walks back into camp, and he's a boy again. And Edmund says, "Man, what in the world happened?" And he said, "Well," and Edmund could tell that there had been a change. And he said, "Well, what happened?" And Eustace says, "Well, one day I was just sick of it. I was sick of living in this body, sick of the weight of it, sick of everything about it, the scales and how I couldn't feel and I couldn't touch, and everything was just so heavy. And this lion came floating up pretty much and asked if I wanted to get rid of it. And I said, absolutely. So the lion led me to this pool. And the lion told me, well, you need to get undressed. And I'm like, get undressed? I'm a dragon. I'm not wearing any clothes. And the lion said, well, no, you need to take off the scales. So the lion took off, or the dragon took off the scales and laid him down next to him. And it's just a heap of scales right there, so gross and so ugly. And he's thinking, man, I'm free. And he starts to walk in the pool, but he looks down, and there's still all these scales covering his body. So he thinks, okay, well, it's just multiple layers. Let me take this next layer off. He throws it down next to him, and he starts to get in, and he's still covered in all these scales. And he keeps going through this process, taking off all this weight, but he is still in the same predicament. And finally, the lion says, you know what, this is something that I need to handle. And he takes his claw, and he digs deep into the lion, or the dragon's scales. And Eustace says, man, he dug so deep that I thought he went to my bone. And it hurt so bad as he dug through my flesh. But then he separated those scales from my body. And I looked down, and my body was sore, and it was like it had just, you know, just skinned your knee almost. Everything was tender, and I walked in the pool, and at first it burned, but then I was free. I was free from all of that weight. And that lion in the allegory represents Jesus Christ. And what was so cool to me was just the transformation that takes place when we come to a place where Jesus Christ can take over our lives. Because I think we kid ourselves sometimes. We get to a place where we think we can take it off. Hey man, this weight, I can deal with it. I can take it off. I can lay it down. I can be done with it. But if you think about that man that tried to deal with the demons in his life, and he got all cleaned up and he got rid of the demons, and he cleaned himself up and was moving in the right direction. Well, when the demon came back, it hadn't been replaced by anything. It was still just open and vacant. And so the demon came back with more demons and inflicted his life. I think that's in a way how we can deal with sin in our own lives. We think we can deal with it on our own. We need the pain of Jesus Christ coming into our lives, whether we've accepted him and fallen away, or whether we've never given our lives to him, he needs to do surgery. There needs to be a point where we say, man, I don't care about the pain. I need you to dig deep and take away this weight that I've ensnared myself in. Take away this sin that I've entangled myself in, and I don't care how much it hurts, because I know in the end it's going to be better. And this is the freedom in a roundabout way that I think Paul is talking about here. There is such a freedom of Christ when we give our lives to him that we can't even understand until it actually takes place. And Paul says, protect that. If you're a believer today and you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life, protect that freedom. Stand fast in it. Do not be moved in it. Paul goes on to explain the true purpose of that freedom and how we're going to protect it. Jump to Galatians 5, verse 13. He first tells us to stand fast in that freedom and protect that freedom. And then he says, for you, brethren, having been called to liberty, having been called to this freedom, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And guys, if you want to sum up this nation's problem, if you want to sum up that cultural shift from just actually taking pride in your work and standing here waiting for handouts, I think it's summed up in this verse. We have used our freedoms as an opportunity for us to serve the flesh, for me. Somewhere down the line, we thought freedom equaled my rights, my freedoms, what I get out of this. And guys, this is nothing new. This isn't like this, an American condition. You look at the Israelites, same exact cycle. Same exact cycle took place in their lives. You see it again in the U.S. and you see it in our personal lives. You see that cycle in our relationship with God. And what do I mean by that? Well, we come to know Christ, we're excited, we're living for Him, we've dropped off all that weight, and we're done with it, and we have this freeing just feeling for living for Him, doing whatever He's called us to do, and then a distraction comes. And we invest ourselves in that distraction. That distraction actually is sin. And that sin entangles us, and it weighs us down as a believer. And then we get to a place where hopefully, sooner rather than later, we call on God to deal with that sin because we're sick of it, and then we're free again. But then through that freedom, we fall back into bondage again, into this constant cycle. And that's why Paul is saying, guys, protect it. Don't use it as an opportunity to fall back into the flesh again. Don't use that freedom as an opportunity to fulfill your selfish desires. We can never get liberty confused with an excuse for allowing sin in our lives. And I think today we find, again, I'm going to attack our young people here and people in my generation. We are using liberties. We are so consumed about protecting our liberties and our freedoms, but really we're just using it as an excuse for sin. Now, I'll be honest with you guys. There is definitely legalistic views in the church today as a whole. This earning Christ's love. And I'm not saying for one minute that that's acceptable or that should be in place. But the bottom line is, us as young people, we need to never stop our pursuit of purity in our lives. That should never be a sacrifice just so we can, you know, minister to those that don't know the Lord. We never need to sin so that we can relate to those around us. And I'm not, guys, when I say sin, I don't know in your life what that is. But you do, because our God is not a God of confusion. And He will convict you when sin is in place in your life. So if there's things that you allow in your life that I don't, man, that's between you and the Lord. It really, really is. Unless it starts, you know, affecting the flock. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and says, man, this should not be in your life. And you say, well, no, I need to be this way because my friend can relate to it. I need to be in this position. I need to be in this place so I can bring others to Christ. Well, if the Holy Spirit's telling you shouldn't, there should be no debate in that. There should be no question in that. The Lord would never ask us to compromise our purity just so we can be relevant. And how tricky is the devil? How conniving is he that he would convince us that freedom, through that freedom that Christ has given us, we should be putting that weight back on us? I mean, how do we get to that place where somehow we're convinced that in that freedom we should be taking that weight back on us? You know, and whatever manipulative way he's able to do that, I mean, I see it happening all around us, and sometimes I see it in my own life. And it's scary. Because that's the very freedom that Paul is commanding us to protect. And he even takes that liberty one step further. And what does he say, guys? This sums it all up. This is the purpose of freedom in our lives. This is the reason Christ has freed us from the bondage of sin. Is right here. Very plain and simple. He says, do not use your freedom for selfish lusts and desires. Don't use it as an excuse for the flesh, but serve one another through this freedom. Use it for love. Use that freedom to minister to those around you. Guys, freedom does not mean my rights, my liberties, what I deserve. Our freedom was never meant to be about us. We are free as believers so that we can turn around and serve those around us. Any of you guys familiar with John Winthrop? Does that ring a bell? He is the first governor of Massachusetts. He came over with the Puritans and some of the first settlers in the United States. And he wrote this: "For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our excess for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work. As members of the same body, so shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond and peace." This was the vision that built this nation. And not to get all inspirational or patriotic or whatever, I mean, that's the fact. It was built on unity and looking out for the man that was next to you. And guys, I promise you, ministry is so much easier when the weight of sin isn't wearing you down. You're in such a better position to serve others. And I'm not talking about perfection, guys. I'm talking about that habitual sin that weighs us down. Because how in the world are we going to save someone when we're drowning ourselves? How are we going to save someone else that is drowning when we're drowning in that same pool? It's not going to happen. If Jesus has saved you and he has dealt with your sin and my sin, we need to use that freedom to turn around and save the person next to us. Turn around and reach down to that person next to us and not deal with the silliness of this world anymore. I've said in the past, and I've heard one pastor say, evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where to find the food. But after I went through this, I think we can take it even a step further. Christ gave us the freedom to walk others to that food that don't have the ability to walk, and lead people that don't have the ability to see to that very food. I mean, that's the truth. We're beggars. We are beggars that have found the source of life. And evangelism is bringing other people to that source of life, to that abundant life. And we've been given the ability to walk freely to that, and whether that person is lame or blind or whatever it may be, doing whatever it takes to reflect Jesus Christ, to show them. Because it's not just, hey, buddy, Jesus loves you. Have a great life. Man, God's so much more concerned about the relationships in our lives. And if the weight of the world is on our shoulders, this is such a much, it's a much more difficult task. And now Paul gets into the impossible. Look at Galatians 5:14. And mind you, the church in Galatia, they were falling back into this bondage again. That's the whole point of this letter. Paul had strived to show them the love of Christ, and they had given their lives to Christ, and they were free from this bondage. And they were falling back into it again. And some of these Jews were falling back into that ritual again and trying to follow the law. And Paul says here, guys, 5:14, for all the law, you want to follow the law? Let me sum up the law for you. All the law is fulfilled in one word, actually even this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And even Jesus said, well, you want to know what the most important commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You want to follow the law? Well, here's the basis of the law. And when he says love your neighbor as yourself, don't get to a place where you're like, man, yeah, I let my neighbor borrow my lawnmower, so I'm doing pretty good in this area. Or, you know, I watch their house when I'm gone. That word that he's using there, he says, you shall agape your neighbor as yourself. It's not brotherly love. It's self-sacrificial love. You should be willing to die for your neighbor. You should be willing to lay down your life. You should be willing to do whatever it takes to bring that neighbor to know Christ. Well, who's your neighbor? Anybody you meet. We should be living a life of sacrifice for those around us so that we can reflect the love of Christ. That's the law summed up. You want to talk about the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to point that we need Christ. And what's, again, the devil is so manipulative that somehow he got it in their minds that somehow the law became a source of pride and arrogance in their life. How crazy is that? The law was there to point to Jesus Christ, but instead it got twisted around to be a source of pride and arrogance. where people would think, hey, man, I'm jumping through these hoops. I'm doing really well. How crazy. How crazy is that? So if we're seeking to, I mean, he sums it up here. So if you're seeking to follow the law is the love of Christ, and you must have the same love for others as Christ did for mankind, as his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. That's what the law is. You want to follow the law is the same love that Jesus Christ had as those nails were being hammered through his hands and through his feet, so that they would be free, so the world would be free from the bondage of sin. That's the love that Paul's asking us to have. And man, this concept is so far away from us. This is the impossible. This is the impossible. And Paul knows this because in Galatians 5:15, he continues and says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So not only did they not have love for each other, they were tearing each other down. And this was taking place in the church. And Paul heard about this. And he says, guys, you think you follow the law? Man, you don't even understand what the law means. Because I'm looking at your lives. I'm looking at the fruit of your lives. And you're not edifying each other. You're tearing people down. And this is what's hard for me. And I don't say this in a self-righteous way at all. Understand that. But when I hear the way husbands speak to their wives, and wives speak to their husbands, regardless of what setting it is we're in, or where I'm at, or whatever it may be, and just the hurtful things that can come out of the mouth of someone that is supposed to care for you, and someone that's supposed to be serving you, and someone that's supposed to be, you know, on this road with you together, to hear the names being called and the hurtful things said specifically to harm the other person, it becomes this control game where you hurt me, so I'm going to do whatever I can, say whatever I can to hurt you. I mean, that's one thing if this has taken place in the world, but I mean, it even takes place in the church. And this even goes out to our young people. When you're dealing with family, your brothers and your sisters, and the way you interact with each other. Man, there's enough hurt and pain in the world that we should not be bringing that to our family members, and to our wives, and to our husbands. Paul here is contrasting the meaning of the law, which they are swearing to follow, with the way they are actually living their lives. And he's saying, you have no clue what the law is. So how do we do that impossible? How do we get to a point in our lives where that self-sacrificial love, that freedom we've been given in Christ, leads to a love for the people around us that is the same love that Christ had for every man and every woman? How do we get to that place? And Paul provides a way to do the impossible right here. He provides a way to live this life selflessly and full of sacrificial love that completely resonates the character of Christ. And he says in Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You shall not return to bondage if you walk in the Spirit of God. And you may say, well, that's fine. That's fine. I've heard that plenty of times in church. But what does it mean to walk in the Spirit of God? And I think Pastor John, as he's going through the book of Acts, I mean, this is exactly what he's been getting into. It's not just about having the Holy Spirit in our lives, but it's about abiding in it. And when you say abide, I think a lot of times we think of abiding as just staying stationary. You know, I got to find where the Holy Spirit is, and once I find it, I just got to be right there and stay in it. And that's not it at all. The Holy Spirit is active and it's moving, because it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ is ministering to this generation, whether or not we're a part of it. And to walk in the Spirit is to be a part of His ministry to this generation and being sensitive enough to be obedient to whatever He's calling us to. That's what walking in the Spirit is. And see, he goes on to say in Galatians 5, 17 through 21, that this is not easy. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish to do. There's a war going on inside of you. The flesh is inside of you. The Spirit of God is inside of you because you've accepted Jesus Christ, and that will continue to war against each other until the day that Jesus Christ comes back and takes His church up with Him into heaven. And that war will continue, and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and you can fill in the blanks. He talks about adultery, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. We know what it is. We know what happens when we feed our flesh. We know what it leads to. And it probably falls into one of the things he lists there, or you can start your own separate category. But we know what the flesh leads us to. And he says, I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Guys, this is the conflict. This is the battle that goes on in our hearts and our minds every single day. And this conflict will continue. Look at Romans, actually, for the sake of time, let me read this to you. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is an enmity, or it's an enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then James 4, 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, or again, an enemy with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And just a reminder, he's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about the systems that are in place in the world that are not of God. The greed, the jealousy, the pride, the trying to be better than the guy next to you. All of those systems that are not of God, God hates it. He despises it. And that's our flesh. That's the war that takes place inside of us every single day. And we've got to come to a point where we make a decision that we are not appeasing the flesh anymore. That we have died to the flesh. We have experienced freedom, and God has crucified that flesh when we've given our lives to Jesus Christ. And we're not playing the games anymore. That we know where the flesh leads. We know what happens when we appease it. We know what happens when we start giving into it. We got to quit making compromises. And I know for a fact there's people sitting here in here tonight that are continuing to make compromises when they know they shouldn't be. And it runs so deep that they have no clue how to get out of it. They're in relationships right now that are so involved that they just have, there's no window of opportunity. I mean, they've been with this individual for so long that they do not know how to exit the relationship, but this person does not know the Lord. And in the end, it's going to be a very, very painful thing. Well, guess what? You got to let Jesus come in and do that surgery. That thing that is going to be so painful right now, and I promise it will hurt. And I promise it will sting. And I promise there will be tears, and I promise there will be pain. But tomorrow, what, the joy comes in the morning. That's a promise. But you got to deal with it. You got to stop trying to take it off yourself. And it breaks my heart to know that we have people in our congregation that are compromising. And guys, none of us are perfect. I'm not up here saying I don't deal with compromise in my life sometimes. But I'm talking about life-dominating compromise where you don't even know what the face of God looks like right now. But you still sit in church on Sundays and Wednesdays playing the game. Because you know that there needs to be some spirituality in your life. You know that there needs to be something there. Guys, it's time to be done with that. Because that is not why Christ freed you. Christ did not free you so you could enter back into bondage again. That's not why Christ freed me. We got to stop playing the games. Our flesh leads to death. And we may have eternal life, but there is death in this life. We know the consequences. We know, I mean, in our head, we know how it's all going to play out, but for some reason we can't give it up. Tonight, do it. Do it. if it's breaking off a relationship that you've been in for 7 years, do it. If it's coming clean to your entire family about what you're still struggling with, do it. Whatever the Holy Spirit is working, that's walking in the Spirit. That's when you start walking in the Spirit. Because guys, let me break this down real, I know we're running out of time here, but let me break this down real quick. And this is something that's been on my heart reading through John Corson's commentary. But real quick, Galatians 5:22 says very simply, if you're walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, this is what's going to be evident in your lives. This is the life that you will lead if you are walking in the Spirit. This is the fruit of your life. You will start to see love. Not the simple worldly version of love, but the love that only comes from Christ, God, our Heavenly Father, because He is love, that kind of love. You'll start seeing that. And then through that, you'll see joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And this fruit will glorify God. This fruit is for those around us, not for us. Remember, that freedom is not for us, it's for those around us. But John Corson, I love the way he summarizes this. He says, guys, we need to be seeking God's face. That's where it starts. Because the more we seek God, the more we know Him. And the more that we know Him, the more that we will fall in love with Him. And the more we fall in love with Him, John 14:23 says, if you love me, you will keep my command. So the more we love Him, the more we will be obedient to Him. And as we're being obedient to Him, we will be abiding in Him. John 15:10 says, if you obey me, you shall abide in my love. That's where the walking in the Spirit comes in. You are walking step by step with Christ as He ministers to this world. And He uses you as a tool, as His hands and His feet to minister to a dying generation, to a dying world. And as we abide in Him, abiding in Him bears much fruit. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. And as we bear fruit, we display the glory of God. That's what the freedom's for, guys. That's why we've been freed from this sin. So that we can glorify God. So that we can serve those around us. That freedom is not for us. That freedom is so that we can turn to the man that's next to us and bring him up and reflect just the love of Christ. And how does he close it up? And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, today, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you're Christ's, let's be done with the flesh. Are we going to make mistakes? Absolutely. But let's acknowledge the war that's going on inside of us and stop feeding that flesh because we know where it leads. There's no question in our mind where it leads. We need to stop entertaining it. And that's the freedom. That's the freedom that we need to start walking in.